we turn our attention in this last session to the doctrine of Christ. And as is the case with each of these other areas, and perhaps even more so with this one, we barely will scratch the surface. Just remember, as I've said many times before, there are rich resources that you can tap into for further reading, further study. We want to turn our attention to the way Christian doctrine has attempted to pull together what we know about Jesus, what the Bible tells us about the Christ. And we can talk about this initially in terms of the person of Christ. Who was Jesus? How do we understand this person whom Christians see as the hinge of human history, the person who changed everything? We begin by noting that Jesus was God. So we can talk about this as the deity of Christ. And the list of scripture passages we could look at here is very long, and I'm simply, for these categories, I'm simply looking at and choosing one with each of them. In John 8:58, Jesus makes a statement that made his listeners so angry that they tried to stone him. We'll actually pick it up a few verses before that. I'll begin reading in John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews said, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Two really bad things. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." You can kind of feel the tension building here. Jesus is not usually, we don't think of him as being a kind of goading, prodding, in-your-face provocateur. But he's saying things here that we should not be surprised are getting the Jews a little bit worked up here. Not only is he saying he knows the Father, you don't, but then he says, "If I said I did not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him. Keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And you've probably heard a sermon preached on this sometime, and if you haven't, you should preach one. This is a dramatic claim, short, terse, and it's such an obvious reference to God's revelation of himself to Moses. Back when Moses is just getting acquainted with God, you remember the story, and Moses says to God, well, who should I tell them is sending me? Like, who are you? And God says to Moses, tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. I am that I am. It's this phrase that Old Testament, that students of Old Testament Hebrew like to unpack, play with. I am. What all's wrapped up in that? It's a remarkable identification. It's a remarkable way for God to identify himself. And it's absolutely shocking in a Jewish context for Jesus to kind of wind his way to a summary of who he is, because that's what the Jews are trying to figure out. Are you a Samaritan? Are you demon-possessed? Like, who are you? And Jesus ends this little piece of the interaction, as John tells it. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. Before Abraham was born, I am. Like a kind of spine-tingling claim of divinity. Jesus is saying, remember how God identified himself? That's me. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. And there's many other places we can go if you want to do a study on the divinity, on the deity of Christ. It's an interesting one to do through the New Testament, and you'll find plenty of resources to help you do it. So Jesus was divine. That's a central claim of Christian doctrine of Christ or Christology. Jesus was God. He's also human. The Gospels present him over and over and over and over as a human being. The end of Luke 2, the birth narrative. We have Luke's summary after Jesus is separated from his parents in the temple, and they're all distraught and they go find him, and he says, why are you searching? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. How could Jesus grow in wisdom if he was a man, if he was God? How does God grow in wisdom? No. The doctrine of God, as we scratched the surface of yesterday, says clearly, Scripture says clearly, God is infinite. God knows everything. God maybe even knows things that can't be known yet. We can argue about that one. God has infinite knowledge. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And yet, Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. Well, that's what people do. That's what boys do as they move out of boyhood into adolescence and beyond. They grow in stature. And if their parents are fortunate, they also grow in favor with God and men. And Jesus did. Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as getting tired and sleeping. Does God get tired and sleep? No, but Jesus did. Does God get hungry and say, need to take a break here from managing the world. I'm going to have to go off and eat something, or I'm going to be no good to anybody. No, God doesn't do that. Did Jesus do that? He needed to eat. People prepared food for him. He needed to get away to rest, to get away from the crowds. Does God need to get away from crowds because he's socially weary and tired of pretending that he's an extrovert? No, God doesn't. But Jesus did. Interesting question, by the way. You think Jesus was an extrovert or was he an introvert? Of course. So, again, lots of scriptures. If you want to go and line up, do the biblical theology piece and line up all the verses that talk about Christ and put them in columns. Here's the ones that point to divinity, to deity. Here's the ones that point to humanity. So as the church in the first centuries after the time of Christ talk about doctrine, when they take Paul's instructions to Timothy seriously, where he says, you know, find people to teach these things to, because you need to pass along the things you've been taught. Well, what are the things that have been taught? That's Bible doctrine. That's why in the history of the church, people have worked it, trying to kind of put this together in a way that can be summarized, that can be packaged, and that makes sense together, and that can be kind of taught to other people and passed along to other people. That's how we got here. Those of us sitting in this room, in this place, in this little corner of flat farmland in Ohio, we're here. If you just want to do the kind of historical thing, it's a remarkable thing that we're here. Talking about the things we're talking about. We're talking about these things because Timothy passed these teachings along and they passed them along to other people, and the message spread and communities were transformed and communities were persecuted and some people killed, and then communities moved because they got tired of being persecuted and killed, and the gospel spread around the world and churches grow here and there, and we hear the gospel because people before us were faithful in passing along Bible doctrine and reminding us of the things that the Scripture teach. And part of that package is, who is Jesus? Well, he's God. And he's human. And then the challenge is, so how are you going to put those two things together? How do you make a unity out of this? Because that unity also seems to be clear in Scripture, that Jesus wasn't schizophrenic, where one day he was divine and then the next day he was human. John chapter 1, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. What was the Word? The Word was that thing that was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth by word, by speech. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by that Word, everything was created, and there's nothing that's been created that wasn't created by that Word. And that Word, John tells us, is Jesus. Jesus was that Word. And that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's an amazing claim. If you've memorized John 1, you just get used to saying these things. They roll off our tongues. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And same as in the beginning with God, and all things, and so on. It's like, do we know what we're saying? Do you hear the echo of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke. And then John says, well, actually, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became a human being. That's an amazing claim, and it's at the heart of the Christian gospel, that God came to us in the Word, in His Son, in this God-man, Jesus. In Galatians, verse 4, pick it up at 3. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God sent His Son, born of a woman, divinity, humanity. First Timothy 3:16. Paul's been talking about overseers and deacons and what they're supposed to be like and how you choose overseers or elders or bishops or whatever we want to call them. Here's what they must be like. Deacons should be like this. Beyond all question, Paul says at the end of this little passage, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. If you want a little pithy summary of the gospel, you could do far worse. And Paul says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Like, what we're actually saying, it's a mystery. And I would just point us again to that idea that I've mentioned many times. We're at that interface. We're at that place where infinity enters finitude, where divinity takes on humanity, where omniscience grows in wisdom. Well, how in the world do you talk about that? Well, Paul says it's a great mystery. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. So how do you put it together? And it turns out that the church spent a couple of centuries trying to figure out what's the right way to say this? What's the right way to think about who this person of Jesus was? And if you want to really sort of dig down into kind of the history of this doctrine, then you're going to very quickly bump up against little charts like this one. This is in Erickson's short book, where after several chapters of kind of walking us through how the church tried to put this into words, this thing that Jesus is, and he says, well, right there in the middle is what we now call the Orthodox view of Jesus. But let's also just mention the six heresies that kind of developed in the church as people talked about this and tried to put it together. And this isn't even actually a complete list. You can find longer ones than this. So Erickson divides this up helpfully and kind of on the top half, and he says, so the church was really trying hard to preserve Jesus' divinity. Like, we don't want to say anything that detracts from his divinity. And so we had some movements that did a good job of that. And then we had movements that did a good job of keeping him human, but not always keeping them balanced. So Ebionism, which ended up basically denying that Jesus was God. And Arianism, which was a very large movement in the first centuries of the church. A bishop by the name of Arius was trying to explain this, but ended up putting it together in a way that the rest of the church said, no, actually, that's not doing justice to his divinity. You don't end up with Jesus really being God. And so the Arian-Athanasian controversy you can read about if you'd like. Docetism was a heresy on the other side that was working hard to preserve Jesus' deity, but in the process seemed to deny that he was actually human. What Docetism basically said was he wasn't human. He just appeared to be human. It's like an actor putting on a mask. He's not actually that. What you see when you look at him is a mask that makes you look like this, but he's not actually that. And Apollinarianism, a different version of the same thing, where Jesus is God, all right, but he's not actually human. And then even once we kind of got that piece figured out, then there's the question about, so is this two different people kind of packaged together? Or how best to understand it? And the Orthodox view is it came to be talked about as the hypostatic union, to use the theological term, was to say Jesus was one person, two natures. And even there we get other heresies, Nestorianism and Eutychianism. Nestorianism says that Jesus was two distinct people. Well, that's great with emphasizing the two part, but it doesn't do so well in bringing them together. Eutychianism, the early church decided, went too far in trying to bring them together, because there we ended up just having one blended nature where Jesus is only one thing. He's a blended kind of deity human, so he's partly human, partly divine, and he's unlike anything else. And the church said, no, he's fully human. Because if he's like this blended thing, well, then he doesn't really understand us, like Paul says he does, because there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Even Jesus, as the man, was tempted in the wilderness. He knows how we've been tempted. He can relate to our temptations. Why? Because he was fully human. Even as he's fully divine. And if you go back through the creeds of the church, it's really interesting to read them through the lens of and of what the arguments were at the time. So this whole Christology thing, how to understand kind of who Christ was raging at about the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325. And so if you read the Council of Nicaea, which we have in the back of the Mennonite hymnal, and maybe sometimes you read in public worship. But just listen to the emphases. I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. And listen to what the authors of this creed seem to be especially interested in. Out of all of the things that you could decide to put in a creed and kind of emphasize, God, Holy Spirit, discipleship, personal holiness, all the themes that we end up talking about as believers. Listen to what the Nicene Creed kind of put into print back in the early 300s. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Like, what is going on there? Like, we're going on and on and on. Begotten of God, begotten before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. I mean, we already said that twice, and now we're coming back to it again. Being of one substance with the Father. That was a huge argument in the early church. So was Jesus of the same substance, or was he of a similar substance? And there was one camp that said, well, no, he was of a similar substance. And Nicaea nailed it down and said, no, he's of one substance with the Father. Read the Chalcedonian Creed. And if you read it with this backdrop of all of these other kind of proposals floating around out there, it's really easy to see, oh, what they're doing, they're sorting through all the options and they're trying to say it in a way that works. And they pretty much settled it for, you know, the next 2,000 years. The church hasn't spent a whole lot of time arguing over the last 2,000 years about this. The hypostatic union, one person, two natures. There you have it. That's Orthodox Christology. And then, of course, if you ask, well, do you really understand this? Do you really understand how, like, the same person can have one person but two natures and be fully human and fully divine? No, not. It's kind of like, remember Erickson's conclusion on the Trinity? It's like, we don't believe this because it's like it's so intellectually cogent. We believe this because this is what the Bible tells us. And it's not logically impossible, but it is one of these interfaces between divinity, humanity, where, you know, maybe one way of looking at this is that the church just kind of ran out of energy for doing this after a couple hundred years and said, you know, why don't we just go with the hypostatic union and kind of like do other things now? And I mean, maybe that's actually how it got settled. I don't know. But that's the person of Christ. And as I said, lots more to be done there. By the way, just a book that you might consider. Philip Yancey wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. Have any of you read it? Just a few of you. It's still around. You can buy it used on Amazon at least for probably a couple dollars. I did an independent study this last year with a couple of students in this section of Bible doctrine, and because it was an independent study, one of the things they did, I just had them reading books and writing papers on them, and then when we got together, they took turns reading their papers aloud to each other and kind of talking about them, and it was a fun exercise. And one of my students, who doesn't tend to speak in hyperbole, at least as I know her, doesn't usually tend to speak loudly about many things. But she came to class after reading the Yancey book and said, I think this is probably the best book I've ever read. Like, this book has touched me more deeply than any book I've ever read. And I'm thinking, wow, well, that was worth assigning. Glad I assigned that one. So if you want a book on Jesus, on sort of who this God-man was, you might consider picking up Philip Yancey's The Jesus I Never Knew. And can't guarantee you'll agree with my independent study student, but you might. the work of Christ. This should be number two, by the way, not number one. So there's the person of Christ, there's the work of Christ. This is a whole nother area that volumes have been written about. How is it that this person who came as the Word made flesh, what exactly is it that his death on the cross accomplished? There were lots of people who were crucified in the first century and in the century before. If you've heard of the Spartan slave revolt, there were, at the end of that uprising, Rome crucified thousands of rebel slaves at once along the roads leading into Rome. Some historians say 10,000 people crucified at once. Imagine 10,000 people dying along the roads outside Rome at the same time, hanging on crosses. Crosses were not unusual for the Romans. The Romans used crosses very effectively as an instrument of death and of intimidation. Why would you crucify 10,000 slaves along the major roads leading into the city of Rome? You would do it as a strong visual reminder to everybody that you don't mess with Rome, because Rome takes rebellion very seriously. You want to know how seriously? Look at those 10,000 people hanging on crosses. That's how seriously we take rebellion. Don't even think of it. So for Jesus to die on a cross, that wasn't unusual. Anybody who lived in the Roman world was familiar with crosses. And yet we say, but that death of that person on that cross changed the world. The death of that man on that cross introduces the possibility of eternal salvation. How does that work? And so, again, theologians, church leaders, people who try to put this in packages that can be taught and passed along, have worked at identifying the central theme. So what's the central theme of the atonement? If Christ's death on the cross accomplished the atonement for our sins, it's at least four. And if you go, there's a long literature of this all the way from the Middle Ages, where theologians wrote very thick books proposing, well, the most helpful way to think about it is this. No, it's this. How about this? And it's an interesting discussion, because the Bible kind of has these multiple themes running through it. We can think of Christ's death as sacrifice. Christ's death was, he was the sacrificial lamb who died and took on the sins of the world. That's there clearly in Scripture. A word that shows up just a few times in the New Testament that doesn't get used often, and it's a word we don't really ever use outside of Christology and the doctrine of salvation, which, by the way, is called soteriology, from the Greek word soteria, which means either salvation or health, means both, is this idea that Christ's death turned away God's wrath. Well, why did God's wrath need to be turned away? Like, was God angry at something? Paul develops this theme in Romans 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have believed. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is in the context of what Paul said all the way back in chapter 1, where he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. God is not happy with human sin. God is angry with human sin. And so one of the themes of the atonement is that Christ's death on the cross turns away God's wrath. We'll come back to that in a bit. There's the idea of substitution, where you deserved to die, but Christ died in your place. Somebody had to die because of this sin, and it should have been you, but Christ died for you. He was your substitute on the cross. The theme of reconciliation, that it's the atonement that allows us to be reconciled, to be brought back into fellowship from God because we were alienated. We had turned our backs on God. We were the prodigal son. And it's the atonement that brings reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 goes on at some length about how we have been reconciled to God, and if we are in Christ, we're new creatures, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So one way of putting this together that's been kind of widely embraced is what is often called the penal substitution theory. Kind of brings together Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Christ was the substitute for our sin. Kind of both of these things together. There's another view that's quite old also that has been getting more attention in the last few years. And I want to use just a few video clips here shortly as we wind down to let you hear a few people talking about these. Because one of the things that it turns out is getting a lot of discussion right now in the evangelical church are these theories of atonement. Like, what's the best way to understand Christ's work? And what does the way we understand the atonement say about what we think about God? If we emphasize very strongly this atonement as a turning away of wrath, then some people say, well, that overemphasizes this picture of God as an angry, wrathful God just ready to zap us. And we talk often about what happens when people grow up in homes, for example, where that's the father figure that they know. They know the angry, wrathful, vengeful father figure who's always ready to whack them if they don't get it just right. And so we end up with this picture of God. Well, in some sense, the penal substitution theory of atonement actually paints God that way, as the angry God who is so ticked off he's going to destroy us all. But thankfully, Christ stepped in and said, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, calm down, and turns away God's wrath. And yet, the theme of God's wrath is there in Scripture. We're not making this up. What do you do with it? A view that's gotten some currents, some more attention in the last, especially 30 years, is a theory of atonement that I don't know why, but again, it's said in Latin, and I think it's because there was like this Swedish guy by the name of Gustav Ahlund who wrote about this probably 50 years ago, and this is the label he gave it, and he called it Christus Victor. What Christ's atonement actually was Christ accomplishing victory over the powers of vanquishing the devil, death, sin. He conquered. And so Alan says, you know, that's a more helpful picture. If we're going to emphasize something, let's emphasize that one, because it's this victory that we need to keep in view as people redeemed through the death of Christ. Christ accomplished our redemption, our salvation, our restoration, and he does that because he was victorious. Not because God was really, really angry, but Christ's death was enough to calm him down. And so this discussion, depending where you are, is either happening, and depending where you are, it's kind of heating up, because sometimes people on the penal substitution side say, well, no, you know, can't downplay God's anger with sin. And people on the Christus Victor side say, you know what, that is not a biblical picture of God. God is a loving God. God desires for the whole world to be saved. God loves the world so much that he sent his son. Like, that's the theme that comes through over and over and over and over again in Scripture. God loves us, and everything he does is his turning toward us. He turned toward us in Christ. He doesn't turn away from us, pouting until somebody comes and convinces him that it's okay, you can be friends again. Let's get rid of that picture, sometimes the people on the Christus Victor side say. I'm going to give you just a little window into some of these discussions. We're going to start with Greg Boyd, just because Greg Boyd's always flamboyant, provocative, clear, you know what he thinks. So Boyd has this habit of like sitting in his office apparently early in the morning when he can't think of anything else to do, and he'll do a little podcast video clip. And that, I think this is one of those, if I remember correctly.
Hello, amigos. Don't get like so busy and just want to put your head out and scream. That's how my life has been in the last couple weeks. Just, I gotta get better boundaries. I'm just so far. I apologize to all of you who have written emails, but I've been terrible at trying to reply. I'll figure something out and get better margins. Right now, I feel like that. But that's why we haven't seen many video blogs. No video blogs the last couple weeks. Anyways, hang on, I'm here right now, and stay present, and what else matters? So, here's the deal. This morning at 7 o'clock, I did an interview for a radio station in the UK. It was like 6 to 5, 4 o'clock their time. And it was on the atonement. And since this is kind of fresh in my mind, and since I've got a spare 20 minutes here, I thought, well, gee, I'll just do a video blog. I got to go teach a class here in a few minutes, but let's use the time. Why should I have actually 20 minutes of downtime? God forbid, that'd be terrible. I'd be like being a laugher or something, a slacker or whatever. So here's the deal. I want to first say a few words about the penal substitution view of atonement, and then in the next blog, I want to say a few words about the Christus Victor view of atonement. The penal substitution view is that the idea that Jesus died as our substitute, which everyone agrees with, or almost everybody, I certainly hope that he died as a substitute. But the penal substitution view says that he died, the way that he was our substitute is by taking the punishment that we deserve. But more specifically, it means that the Father vented his wrath against sin on Jesus instead of us, and that's what allows the Father to forgive us. The substitution. There's some problems with that. Here's a couple of them off the top of my head. One major problem is that it puts the myth of redemptive violence on center stage in the atonement theory. Here at this crucial moment, God's solving the problems of the separation of humanity from him and the fragmentation of all creation. And how does he solve the problem? He kills somebody. It propagates the myth that violence is a solution to our problems. That's the problem we've been afflicted with, the myth we've been afflicted with throughout history. We don't need more encouragement along these lines, but the penal substitution view, bam, has horrendous violence, right? The centerpiece. It's almost as though that primal, you know, throughout history, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, honestly, but this is, I just got to call the shots as I see them. But, you know, the pagans have always had this intuition, I think a demonic intuition, that to appease the god, we must kill somebody. We must sacrifice our children to appease the gods, so the rest of us don't get punished. Well, if the penal substitution view is right, then that pagan intuition was basically right. The means by which they went about doing it were wrong, but the intuition itself was very godly. I think it was demonic. Okay, here's another problem with the penal substitution view.
This goes on. We don't have time to finish it. Look him up on YouTube if you care. And he's clearly, you know, in a manic phase here in this little video. You can find more thoughtful, reflective versions of this critique. But I kind of like Boyd early in the morning, partly because I am so not a morning person.
I'm pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And I want to share with you something that I have found called the gospel in chairs. I didn't design this. I didn't come up with this. It was originally developed by Anthony Carbo. And he is the priest at the Orthodox Church in Colorado Springs. And then I heard about it through Steve Robinson, who hosts Our Life in Christ podcast. What the gospel in chairs is a presentation of the gospel in two different versions. There is the modern, Western, judicial version of the gospel that most of us, especially in North America, are very familiar with. But then there is the more ancient, more biblical, the patristic, or it comes from the church fathers, understanding of salvation. We might call that the restorative view. So really what I'm going to do is contrast first the legal understanding of salvation with the restorative understanding of salvation. It's called the gospel in chairs. First, the legal understanding of salvation, or the modern understanding, or I might even say misunderstanding. And it goes like this. In the beginning, God created man in his image, and to reflect his glory, and to have fellowship. But man, in the garden, sinned. And as man sins, he becomes sinful, and God, because he is so holy and righteous, cannot look upon sin, and so God turns away from man. But God, in his love for humanity, sends his Son to occupy our place. And Jesus Christ lives in our stead, and he lives as we were intended to live. He lives in full relationship with the Father, never turning away, always doing his will. But at the end of his life, Jesus is put to death. And in that moment, the Father does the unthinkable. He takes our sin and places it upon Jesus, so that Jesus becomes sinful. And God cannot look upon sin because of his holiness and righteousness, and turns away from his Son. And Jesus Christ receives and experiences the full wrath of God. Now, for we sinners, if we believe that God has done this and that Jesus has borne our sin and the wrath of God on our behalf, then we are protected from the wrath of God. We receive the righteousness of Christ as our clothing, so that, as Martin Luther says, we are snow-covered dung. As many preachers have described it, Christ becomes our asbestos suit to protect us from the white hot wrath of God against sinners. Now, that's if we believe this. If we don't believe that Jesus has done that, then we remain in our sin, and God's wrath remains upon us. We remain forever alienated from God, and eventually the sinner is condemned to hell. That's the legal understanding of the gospel, a modern version of it. The more ancient, the patristic, the understanding of salvation that would be common to the early church fathers, I'll call it the restorative understanding of salvation. I believe it's much more biblical. And it goes like this. In the beginning, God created man in his image to reflect his glory and to have fellowship. But in the garden, man sinned and turned away from God. As a result, man became subject to futility and death. So that the great problem that the gospel addresses is not primarily the problem of legal guilt or personal guilt, although that's included, but the problem of humanity being subject to death. That is the great problem the gospel addresses. Now, because God loves humanity and doesn't want his creation to be subject to futility and death, God takes on humanity. He becomes a human that he might heal humanity. He takes on our nature that he might heal our nature. And so, here is a woman who, because of being subject to futility and death, has lived a life where she's gone from man to man, marriage to marriage. She's been married 5 times. Now she's living with a man, still never finding the love that she longs for. And what happens? God comes and sits down by her at a well. And he says, I am the water of life, and I will love you. Here is a man who, for the sake of greed and ambition, has become a tax collector. That is, he's in collusion with the occupying Romans. And he participates in a system of oppressive taxation against his own people. As a result, he is ostracized and alienated daily. He has wealth and power, very few friends. No one wants to eat with him. No one wants to be his friend. But what happens? God comes and sees this tax collector up in the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'll eat with you. I want to go to your house. And he says, salvation has come to this man's house. Here is a woman who has been caught in adultery. The religious establishment has condemned her, and they want to stone her. But when she is brought into the presence of God and thrown down at his feet, God kneels down beside her and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he speaks to the woman and says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here is a man who has been so captured by the powers of darkness that he's inhabited by a legion of demons. He seems no longer hardly to be human. He's driven forth from his village. He lives in the cemetery. He no longer wears clothes. He cuts his body. He's become a madman. Everybody's afraid to go anywhere near that graveyard. But here comes God, and he sails across the Sea of Galilee, and he says, I will come to you, and I will set you free. And he casts out the demons and the darkness, so that the man is now clothed and in his right mind, sitting with God. Here is a man who, simply because of the random nature of the humanity subject to death, has contracted some terrible disease that has caused him to be a paralytic. And when he is brought into the presence of God, what does God say? He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And rise, take up your bed, and walk. And when humanity, driven by fear and pride, maintaining its system of an axis of power enforced by violence, take God and betray him, spit upon him, mock him, scourge him, condemn him, and crucify him, what does God say? I forgive you. And when humanity experiences the final dissolution and falls away into death, to be forever separated from God, God says, love is greater than the grave, and though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there. And God in Christ joins humanity in death. In his wild pursuit of humanity, God is willing to go all the way down into death. But God also says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he conquers death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and Hades. And he says, all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come out of their tombs. So now there is no place where God is not. He fills all things with his love, for God is love. And there flows from the heart of God's love a river of fire. To those that respond to God's love with love, they return love for love. That love of God, like a river of fire, provides light and warmth.
And we need to end there. You can follow Zond elsewhere on YouTube. You can read his books. These are big discussions. These are important discussions. And they have implications. There are people who hear Zond, especially where he's just going here at the end, and say, we're not sure. This doesn't sound like a very traditional version of hell. Do you believe in hell? Go read Zond if you care to and decide whether you think he does or not. He thinks he does. These questions of how best to put together the work of Christ have been discussed for a long time. And I tend to think that we're discussing them because none of these approaches is quite big enough to capture the whole story. It's like, what all was it that Christ accomplished? Well, he was a sacrifice. Yes, there was propitiation. Yes, he's our substitute. Yes, he brings reconciliation. And yes, he conquered death and hell and the powers of the grave. Remember the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, when Aslan dies? And the stone table cracks. And then afterward, Aslan is explaining, and he says, yes, the witch knew about the deep magic, but there was a deeper magic that she did not know. And it was that deeper magic that defeated even the power of death. And that's what the Christus Victor people, I think, are at least trying to give voice to. They're trying to find a way to talk about that, you know, that fundamental way that Christ conquered death and hell on the cross. We need to end here. Lots to read, lots to listen to. Blessings on the journey. Thanks for being really attentive. This has been a marathon. And you've been a fun group. I've enjoyed doing this a lot, and I really wish you well as you move on from here on this journey of growing and learning and teaching and mentoring. God bless you.